A joy for me to be back in the Diocese of Arlington. My own faith matured very much when I was here in my young 20s. I was the youth coordinator for Congressman Frank Wolf's campaign in 1990, so I crisscrossed Arlington and Fairfax counties throughout getting, especially working with high school students and young college Republicans at the time. And then I was back in 1992 to live in Arlington and work in D.C., running a small political action committee trying to place young people on hotly contested congressional and senatorial campaigns in which pro-life and family issues were at in vigor. But here at 20 and 22 years old in the Diocese of Arlington, I really received a lot in the formation that I needed to be a seminarian and a priest thereafter. So every time I'm back here in the Diocese of Arlington, I give God thanks that I have a chance to pay back the diocese that fed me. Likewise, it's always a privilege for me to speak at men's conferences. How much Catholic men need each other to receive that mutual support in the faith. Sometimes this support happens in parishes. Sometimes, for multiple reasons, it doesn't happen the way the Lord would want it yet to occur in parishes. But even if parishes have thriving men's ministries, even if you've got various groups of Exodus 90 happening in a particular parish setting, it's always good to come together with brothers in faith from other parishes to just see what God is doing in other men, so that, inspired by that example, we can continue to grow together as we seek to hike up the heavenly Mount Jerusalem. As Nico was saying in his introduction, we're now living at a time of crisis. And at a time of crisis, we always need to pull together to strengthen each other, lest anybody drop by the wayside. There's first a crisis of faith. Our faith hasn't been passed on adequately in a way that will make it strong against sometimes hurricane force winds coming from our culture. An aggressive secularism tries to pretend that science has disproved faith. And then there's a practical atheism that is metastasizing, in which people practice their faith on Sundays, or at least a few times a year. But as the Italians like to say, sono cattolico, non sono fanatico. I'm a Catholic. I'm not a fanatic. And the fanatic is the one who goes to Mass every Sunday. But there's also been the impact of the scandals, in which many were turned off by this filth in the church, and others who were already using a series of bad excuses for why they weren't responding to God's love day by day, now had what they thought was a very good excuse for not practicing. So there's a crisis of faith. There's also a crisis of masculinity. Radical feminism and its attempt to smash the patriarchy seeks to make men feel ashamed just for being men. I remember once holding the door for a woman when I was speaking on a college campus, and then I was subjected to a whole fusillade of insults for just trying to be a gentleman. Gender theory, which is spinning out of control, in which our original differentiation as men and women gets reduced just almost to a mental state. There's now this big movement trying to ban the noun sex, as if it's somehow a violation of human dignity to talk that way. And most of our culture is doing nothing to stop this attack, not just on basic anthropology, but also on reason, not to mention revelation. Then we've got many bad role models in our culture, from wimps to hyper-macho supermen, to flawed athletes and celebrities. There are very few imitable good men depicted in movies, on television, and contemporary literature. Likewise, sometimes it's hard to find in some places in the church real models of saintly manliness we need. And the last Christ I'll mention is the Christ of fatherhood. Back in 2000, in a speech at the cathedral in Palermo, Sicily, then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, later Pope Benedict XVI, said, "The crisis of fatherhood we're living today is an element, perhaps the most important element, threatening man in his humanity. Christ of fatherhood is the most threatening element facing the human race," is what he said. He went on to say why. Because that crisis of fatherhood, a dissolution of the meaning of fatherhood, comes from reducing fatherhood to merely a biological phenomenon, an act of generation, sometimes carried out even in a laboratory without its human and spiritual dimensions. That reduction not only leads to a dissolution of what it means to be a son or a daughter, but in a spiritual plane, it impedes our relationship to relate to God as He is and reveals Himself. God, the future Pope said, willed to manifest Himself as a father. Human fatherhood provides an analogy to understand God's fatherhood. But when human fatherhood has dissolved, all statements about God the Father are empty. Therefore, the Christ of fatherhood leaves the human person lost, confused about who God is, confused about who He is, confused about where He has come from and where He's going. That's why the future Holy Father said that the crisis of paternity is perhaps the most important element threatening man. For all of these reasons, how much we need devotion to St. Joseph in the church today as much as ever. In response to the crisis of faith, Joseph teaches us how to be a man of faith. In response to the crisis of masculinity, he shows us in his fullness what manliness is and how men treat God, how men treat other men, how men treat women, and how men care for children. In response to the crisis of paternity, he shows us an integration of fatherhood. Since his fatherhood was not via a biological act, but through a spiritual one, and he shows all fathers through that spiritual paternity how to become dads to the full. This year, as you know, we are celebrating in the church the 150th anniversary of St. Joseph's being named by Blessed Pope Pius IX patron of the universal church. Three dioceses in our country, Diocese of Charlotte, Diocese of Green Bay, Diocese of Lafayette, Louisiana, have declared this year a year of St. Joseph. It's a great and grace-filled time to grow in devotion to the one God the Father chose to raise His Son according to His humanity. We're coming up to St. Joseph's feast in 12 days. How important it is this year to celebrate it right. Early this week, I had an article on St. Joseph in Lent in the National Catholic Register, which I'd recommend to you about how St. Joseph models for us all the virtues we need to live a good and holy Lent. There are so many opportunities, but we've got to respond. We've got to cultivate a devotion to St. Joseph. It's customary still today that when we think about the Holy Family, most of our attention goes, as it should, to the baby Jesus, the eternal Son of God, lying in a manger, adored by angels and animals, wise men and shepherds. Many of us also naturally turn out a devotion to His mother, holding Him in swaddling clothes, nursing Him, loving Him, treasuring all the miraculous events in her contemplative heart. But we can be tempted, like most Christians throughout the first 1400 years of the church, to treat the man to whom the Blessed Virgin Mary was espoused almost as a divine afterthought, or as some kind of ancient player to be named later in a package deal for his young wife. As St. Matthew's and St. Luke's genealogy show us, though, St. Joseph was the penultimate piece in a divine cascade stretching all the way back to King David, to Abraham, even to Adam. It was through him that Jesus, under Jewish law and mentality, would be a descendant of David when he, at Jesus' circumcision, gave him his name, God Saves, Jesus. St. Joseph's relative obscurity probably pleases him very much, since he, more than anyone, would want us to focus on Jesus and Mary, just as he always focused on the two of them. But I believe that Jesus and Mary would want us to give more attention to Joseph than we have, that the church has over much of her history. Jesus and Mary deeply loved Joseph, and he deeply loved them. And they would want us to enter into their love for him so that Joseph might strengthen us in our vocations, just as he supported them in theirs. So in this first talk, which I've titled Going to Joseph with Manly Devotion, I'd like to focus on various ways we're called to go to Joseph. In the second talk later this morning, I'll dub it Ite Ab Joseph, going from Joseph with what he teaches us out to do for the world what he did for the Holy Family. St. Joseph was chosen by God for a unique vocation in the history of the world. Just as God used extraordinary specificity for the Blessed Virgin Mary, he didn't just send Gabriel out on a search mission saying, "Find me any little girl, any young virgin will do." But as St. Luke tells us repeatedly, the angel was sent by God to a specific town, to a specific girl, betrothed to a specific man of the house of David, whose name was Joseph. He was chosen by God. We could say from before the foundation of the world, in order to be the one who would play this pivotal role in the life of Jesus. There's various virtues and characteristics of his life we can study. He was a son of David. Call him noble here on this poster. He did come from that noble, regal line. St. Matthew, he finishes his long genealogy saying, Matan, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of her was born Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Now, at the time, most marriages were taking place within extended families within the same tribe. So it's likely that Mary similarly had come somehow from the line of David, according to humanity. But the genealogy, to stress that patriarchal line, went through Joseph. Likewise, St. Luke's genealogy. He finishes his by saying when Jesus began his ministry, he was about 30 years old. He was the son, as was thought, of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matan, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, all the way to the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Joseph is a son of David. This reality brings with it not only a sense of history, but a sense of a particular relationship with God. The Messiah was prophesied to be a son of David, and every man would have known that at some point that long-awaited one was coming. And this was always an extra summons to nobility. To understand Joseph means to understand this. St. Matthew describes him with an extraordinary adjective. He was a just man. What does this mean? It means that he was righteous with God. It means that he was holy. About Saul, the prophet Samuel had said, "The Lord sought a man after his own heart." Saul didn't live up to that divine plan, but Joseph did. It's a man God the Father sought after his own fatherly heart. Pope Benedict, when he was talking about what it means to be a just man, when he was in Cameroon on St. Joseph's Feast Day in 2009, described with a play on words, which is uncommon for Pope Benedict, something that I think can help us all become just like Joseph. He said he was a just man because he constantly adjusted his life to what God was asking. To be just means to constantly be making that adjustment. We're living now the time of Lent. And when we think about the word conversion, a lot of the times we think, okay, I've got to give up that bad habit or take on that good one. But etymologically, conversion means something else. Built into conversion are three verbs. The first is aversion, in which we turn away from sin, from everything that's not fit to God. The second is adversion. Advertisement, we get the word. We turn toward Jesus. We turn away from sin. We turn toward the gospel with faith and believe it. But the third, convert, means to turn with God. As Jesus himself turns to the Father, we turn to the Father. As Jesus turns to our distressingly disguised neighbor, we turn to our neighbor in need. Jesus turns us to our family, who are our closest neighbors. We turn with him. Jesus turns us toward his mercy. We turn with him and come to get it. To convert means constantly to be adjusting ourselves to what God is asking. And Joseph shows us the way. Third main identity piece in Joseph's holy curriculum vitae is that he was the spouse of the Virgin. While the evangelists refer to Joseph as Mary's husband and to Mary as Joseph's wife, at the time the archangel Gabriel came, he was already married to Mary. The way weddings happened at this time was a twofold situation. First you'd come and you'd express your consent, and now you were married. And then the guy would go for 1 year or two, or sometimes a little bit longer, to work, because it wasn't the bride's family that was going to be paying for the reception, it was the groom. So he needed to make the money not only for a reception, which wasn't just one night party, it was 8 days. In the Jewish world, you would have meat once a week on average, and your big meal during the week. During one of these 8-day wedding receptions, you had 3 big meals a day with meat. So just start doing the numbers in your head. You had to work really hard. So it would be a year or two. That's when the best man's job, the friend of the bridegroom, whom Jesus used to refer to John the Baptist, his job was to watch the bride, to make sure nobody went after to try to take advantage of her. Because at the end of this time, Jesus gives us a parable, for that wedding reception, he would send out his groomsmen and say, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. And there'd be this whole train as he went from his house to the bride's house, processed with her, back to the place which would be their cohabiting home thereafter, and start that 8-day party. Anybody who was not there in that procession was out. So that's why they did it at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. That's why Jesus in Matthew 25 used that parable when the imprudent virgins didn't have enough oil in their lamps to be up when he came. And they're knocking on the door saying, let us in. And he says, I don't know who you are. There were no Adam Sandler wedding crashers in the ancient world. It was during this time period, after Joseph and Mary had expressed consent, but before they lived together, that the archangel Gabriel came to Mary. He was truly her spouse, however. St. John Paul II said, while it's important for the church to profess the virginal conception of Jesus, it's no less important to uphold Mary's marriage to Joseph, because juridically, Joseph's fatherhood depends on it. There were no DNA tests in the ancient world. The whole mentality was, if a woman gave birth to a child and she was married to a man, that man was that child's father. Period. That's the way it worked. And so his fatherhood of Jesus flowed from, directly, that marriage. This, thus, St. John Paul II said, one understands why the generations listed according to the genealogy of Joseph are so important, especially to convert Jews to Jesus as being the son of David. Pope Leo XIII, back in the end of the 1800s, said, thus in giving Joseph the Blessed Virgin as a spouse, God appointed him not only to be her life's companion, the witness of her virginity, the protector of his honor, but also by virtue of their conjugal tie, a participator in her sublime dignity. Joseph was her spouse. I want to talk here a little bit about his selection to protect Mary's virginity. Because a lot of the times in our conversations with our Protestant brothers and sisters, they can be really confused. Because the evangelists say that Jesus had, it seems, other brothers. When Mary and Jesus' brothers came and said, you're out of your mind. Or your mother and your brothers are outside waiting to see you. It's the same word in Hebrew for brothers and relatives. There's no distinction in the Hebrew, as St. Jerome pointed out 1600 years ago. But when you go back to that scene of the Annunciation, Mary says something that would not make sense unless she already were consecrated in virginity to God. When the Archangel Gabriel said to her what God's plans for her were, she replied, how can this be? For I do not know man or will not know man. There's no difference in tense between present and future in Hebrew. How can this be? Now, Mary wasn't stupid. It wasn't like Joachim and Anne had never explained to her the birds and the bees. How can this be if I will not know man? If she were not consecrated in virginity to God, she would have easily known how she would conceive and bear a son. The only reason why she was asking the question was, how would that jive with the commitment she's already made to the Lord? And Joseph had accepted her in this way. That's why it was such a shock when after the visitation, sometimes in the images of the visitation, you see Joseph there in the background as Mary and St. Elizabeth meet, and you see Zechariah over on the other side, and there's some type of parallelism. It's almost certain that Joseph was not there at the visitation. Joseph was working to be able to have a wedding reception. Mary went with haste. He wasn't going to go with haste immediately, and the texts don't say that Joseph would have accompanied her. And then she comes back 3 or 4 months later, very pregnant. What a shock that would have been to Joseph. Now, some saints, including Saint Bernard, will say Joseph's reaction was the hyper-pious, I'm not worthy. Kind of like he says at the miraculous catch of fish in Luke 5, when Jesus for the first time tells Peter to throw his net over on the other side and lower it. And he has the biggest catch of fish in his life. And when he hauls the net to shore, drops down before Jesus and says, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. The St. Bernard, with all his eloquence, tries to argue that Joseph's thing was, I'm not worthy to protect the virgin in this virginal conception. I don't think that corresponds to the text, with great love for St. Bernard. When the angel comes to Joseph in a dream and says, don't be afraid, Joseph, to take Mary, your wife, into your home. For it is by the Holy Spirit that this child has been conceived in her. I don't think that second sentence really fits unless Joseph's real fear was that she was pregnant by somebody else other than God. But Joseph, as soon as he heard this dream, and we'll have a chance to ponder this later, responded with faith. Sometimes we can ask ourselves in prayer, why was God constantly coming to Joseph in dreams? Every time God spoke to Joseph was in a dream. But when the angel came to Zechariah, Zechariah was wide awake in the temple at the altar of incense. When the archangel Gabriel came to Mary, she was totally alert. Why didn't he come to Joseph during daylight hours? My own hunch is because of Joseph's makeup. Joseph would have been in such awe that he wouldn't have been able to handle it. You know, when we're dreaming, our defenses are down. For those of you who speak other languages, when you're learning a language, when you dream and you speak in that other language, all the stops of grammar that we put aren't there. And we all of a sudden start speaking fluently for the first time in our dreams. Likewise, even we can be tempted to sin, at least in our dream, and commit sins that we wouldn't commit in daylight hours because we don't have the same defenses. God came to Joseph in a dream, because if he had come in daylight, Joseph might have put up every excuse in the book. But in a dream, those defenses were down, and as soon as he awakened, he acted. Sometimes in Christian art, with regard to this mystery of Joseph protecting Mary's virginity, in order to show that there was no way he would put a lustful hand on her, they depict Joseph as if he's 2,000 years old. Yeah, the pseudo-gospel written in the late 100s that tried to claim that Joseph was 87 years old when he took the virgin into his home. I can imagine what type of carpenter he would have been at 87. I can just imagine this now 88-year-old guy traversing the desert to get to Egypt. One of the mystics in the 1700s said that St. Joseph was 30. Private revelation, nobody needs to accept it. According to the culture of the time, normally guys were marrying about 18 and girls were marrying about 14 or 15. But Joseph was likely very young. Mary was the most lovable person any guy has ever set eyes on. But he protected her virginity and she strengthened his chastity. Talk more about that as we go. St. Joseph was the spouse of the Virgin. He was also part of his CV, foster father of Jesus. St. John Chrysostom in the late 300s, the patron saint of preachers, said that everything that makes a father pertains to Joseph, the foster father, guardian, and teacher of Jesus. His fatherhood was grounded not in biology, but in a spiritual act of fidelity and love. You remember that time when Jesus, speaking to the crowd, said, "Call no one on earth your father. You have only one father in heaven." There's only one fatherhood, that of God the Father, the creator of the world, of all things seen and unseen. Yet the human person, created in God's image, has been granted a share in God's fatherhood. We see that in the letter of the Ephesians. "I bow before the fatherhood of God, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth takes its name." St. Joseph, St. John Paul II said, is a striking case of this truth, since he's a father, a real father without fatherhood according to the flesh. He's not the biological dad of Jesus, whose father is God alone, and yet he lives his fatherhood fully and completely. Why? Because to be a father means, above all, to be at the service of life and growth. St. Joseph, in this sense, shows us this in all its beauty. For the sake of Christ, he experienced persecution, exile, and the poverty that this entails. He had to settle far from his native town. And his only reward was to be with Christ, who is the pearl of great price. We see this fatherhood exercised in many places. He named Jesus, which was the act of a father at circumcision. You remember when John the Baptist was brought to be circumcised, he had been struck mute for the entire pregnancy. because he couldn't interiorize God's truth and was wasting it, shearing that pearl before swine. So God, to help him to ponder it, made him quiet for the entire pregnancy so that he would be able to let that seed really bear fruit interiorly, so that he could observe this little girl who would come from Nazareth at 6 months and how she taught him how to treasure everything according to his heart. Still on the eighth day, his tongue was sealed. And so Elizabeth said, his name will be John. And everybody said, there's nobody in your family with that name. And so they asked Zechariah, because it was his right and duty as father to name the child, what he would be called. And he took a tablet and he wrote, his name is God is gracious, or God does grace. That's what John means in Hebrew. And everybody was in awe. St. Joseph did for Jesus what Zechariah had done for John the Baptist. As a father, he named that boy Mary was holding. Yahweh says, Yeshua. In conferring this name, he declared his legal fatherhood over Jesus and announced his mission. A son's circumcision was the first religious obligation of a dad. And with this ceremony, he was fulfilling his obligation to God the Father and God the Son. Another obligation of the Father was to ransom the firstborn. So that happened on the 40th day when they went up to the temple. And he paid 5 shekels to buy Jesus back, who was given to God again. And then they used the 2 turtle doves for Mary's purification. He redeemed the very author of redemption. Mary constantly referred to Joseph as Jesus' father. We see that at the finding of the temple. Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously. He also presided over Jesus' growth at home. A dad had the responsibility of teaching his son not only the Torah, but also how to make a living, how to be a bridegroom one day and a dad himself. And God the Father chose St. Joseph to do this for his son Jesus. All Jesus' growth there in Nazareth took place under the eyes of Joseph, who had this most important task of feeding, clothing, and educating Jesus in the law and in the trade. Everybody treated Jesus as Joseph's son. Think about how well known Joseph must have been. If people as far away as Capernaum, 20 miles away, were to say, is this not the son of Joseph the carpenter? His work must have been well known. And in all of this exercise of fatherhood of Jesus was a holy act of oblation. Pope Paul VI, back in 1966, said, St. Joseph was called by God to serve the person and mission of Jesus directly through the exercise of his fatherhood. And what is this fatherhood? It was a sacrifice to the mystery of the incarnation, God's becoming man, and to the redemptive mission connected with it. And having used the legal authority which was his over the Holy Family in order to make a total gift of himself, his life, and his work, and having turned his human vocation to domestic love into an almost superhuman oblation of self, an oblation of his heart and all his talents into love placed at the service of the Messiah and Son of God growing up in his house. His fatherhood was this total outpouring of himself to the vocation of his son and his son's mother, his wife, that was similarly related to Jesus. Last thing I'll mention is St. Joseph's identity card would list him as the Savior of the Savior. St. John Paul II said a very important event took place before the return to Galilee. An event in which divine providence once again had recourse to Joseph. And so Joseph, having been warned in a dream, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Just pause there for a second. Heaven was on high alert. God the Father, who had freed the Jews from the homicidal hands of Pharaoh, who could have used many other means, gets Joseph up in the middle of the night and says, now, get the child and his mother and get on the road. He gave him 30 seconds notice. He could have easily given him a day. But Joseph sprang into action. And off he went. Just as Israel had followed the path of the Exodus from the condition of slavery in order to begin the old covenant, so Joseph, guardian, cooperator in the providential mystery of God, even in exile, watched over the one who brought about the new covenant. He was the one who saved the Savior's life. For all of these reasons and more, Joseph is for us a model. And we have to look to him as this example. Leo the 13th, again, who was such a good writer, he wrote over 100 encyclicals. He loved to write. He said, these are the reasons why men of every rank and country should fly to trust in to the guard of blessed Joseph. Fathers of families, find in Joseph the best personification of paternal solicitude and vigilance. Spouses, a perfect example of love, peace, and conjugal fidelity. Virgins, at the same time, finding him the model and protector of virginal integrity. As to workmen, artisans, and persons of every degree, their recourse to Joseph is a special rite. His example is for their particular imitation. For Joseph, of royal blood, united by marriage to the greatest and holiest of women, reputed the father of the Son of God, passed most of his life in labor and won by the toil of the artisan the needful support of his family. We entrust ourselves to Joseph and we ask for the grace to follow his example. Throughout the centuries, there's always been a comparison made between two Josephs. Joseph, the spouse of the Blessed Virgin Mary and foster father of Jesus, and Joseph, the patriarch from the book of Genesis, the son of Jacob, and the liberator of all his brothers. And as Nico said in introduction, ite ad Yosef, were the words of the Pharaoh, go to Joseph. He was the wise and faithful servant who had been put in charge of Pharaoh's household. And the comparisons between Joseph the patriarch and Joseph the spouse of the Blessed Virgin Mary are many. Not only do you have the same name, which means increasing, Joseph means that we're growing. And God uses them as a means of growth. They both were chaste. When Potiphar's wife was after Joseph, he totally refused, even though it meant great harm to himself. But eventually, and possibly even death with the lie that came, you can read about it in Genesis 37, 38. So Joseph, Mary's husband, was most chaste, as we say, before the Blessed Sacrament. They both had a relationship to dreams. Joseph the patriarch interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh. Joseph interpreting the dreams of God and putting them into action. They both had a relationship to food. Joseph the patriarch stored the grain that would feed the whole world for 7 years. Joseph cared for the living bread come down from heaven who would feed people until the end of time. Pharaoh, in fact, called Joseph Savior of the world. And Joseph, insofar as he saved the Savior of the world, could have the same thing said about him. He's such a powerful intercessor. St. Teresa of Avila, the first female doctor of the church, one of the greatest saints of all time, a real doctor of the interior cartography. At the age of 26, she was on her deathbed. She prayed to St. Joseph, and he cured her. After that, she dedicated her first convent she founded to him, and two-thirds of the many convents she would found thereafter, likewise to his intercession and protection. I want to read you a little bit about what she wrote in her autobiography, because she's appealing to Catholics of every age to learn what she learned and to take advantage of this incredible gift. She said, "Finding myself so crippled while still so young, and earthly doctors having failed over and again to cure me, I turned to heavenly physicians for help. I took the glorious St. Joseph for my advocate and protector and commended myself earnestly to him. And it was clearly he who healed me of this sickness and delivered me from great dangers that threatened my good name and the salvation of my soul. His aid brought me more good than I could ever hope from him. I don't remember once asking of him something that wasn't granted. I'm full of wonders at the great graces God has bestowed on me and the perils to body and soul from which he has freed me at the intercession of this blessed saint. God seems to have given other saints power to help us in particular circumstances. But I know from experience that this glorious St. Joseph helps us in each and every need. Our Lord would have us understand that since on earth he was subject to this, Joseph, who was called his father, whom as his guardian he had to obey, so now in heaven he still does all that Joseph asks. Others who have turned to Joseph on my advice have had the similar experience to me. And today there are many people who honor him and keep on finding out the truth of what I say." And she finishes, "I wish I could persuade everyone to be devoted to this glorious saint. For long experience has taught me what blessings he can obtain from God for us. Of all people I have known with a true devotion, particular veneration for St. Joseph, not one has ever failed to advance in virtue. He helps those who turn to him make real progress. For several years now, I believe, I've always made some request to him on his feast, March 19th, and it's always been granted. And when my request is not quite what it ought to be, he puts it right for my greater benefit. All I ask for the love of God is that anyone who does not believe me will put what I say to the test, and he will then learn for himself how advantageous it is to commend oneself to this glorious patriarch Joseph and have a special devotion to him. Prayerful persons in particular should love him like a father." Pius XI, at the 50th anniversary of St. Joseph's being named universal patron of the church, exactly 100 years ago, said, "The church has commended to Joseph all of her cares, including those dangers that threaten the human family." And so everybody throughout the centuries is saying, go to Joseph. I want to finish this talk, in the 8 minutes we have left, by talking about ways Joseph helps us. Very practical ways, because he is one of the most practical of saints. First thing Joseph helps us to do is to become real men of faith. His whole life is characterized by his faith. In Cameroon in 2009, Pope Benedict said, "Throughout all of history, Joseph is a man who gives God the greatest display of faith, even in the face of such astonishing news." He's been compared throughout the centuries to Abraham, our father in faith. And there are some great parallels between the two. Abraham was told to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a place. God didn't even tell him where he was going. Flint, Michigan. No, he didn't say some beautiful mansion in Mar-a-Lago. Go to a place I will eventually show you. And Abraham, with total trust, carrying his AARP card at 75... gets everybody and goes. Likewise, Joseph, three times, picked up everything and left. Abraham, later, accepted that his old wife, Sarah, would conceive a child at the age of 91 years old. Joseph likewise believed that God could do something even greater than making a sterile womb fruitful. But having a virginal conception, Joseph believed just like Abraham, our other father in faith. Abraham believed even when God seemed to be asking for him to sacrifice his only son, the son of the promise, Isaac, out there on Mount Moriah, the future Calvary. And Abraham went, as we read from the letter of the Hebrews, and was prepared to do that lethal blow. Why? The letter of the Hebrews tells us. Because he believed that God would raise him from the dead. He knew that Isaac was the son of the promise. And therefore, if he should die, that wouldn't be the end. And 1,800 years before the resurrection, believed in the resurrection. So Joseph, it was clear that when Simeon saying words like, he's going to be the sign of contradiction for the ruin and the resurrection of many in Israel, and all of these prophecies that were coming, Jesus likely had told them, as soon as he understood how all the prophecies of the Old Testament applied to him, that he would suffer, die, and be raised, just like three times he had told the apostles later. And Joseph believed. As a dad, no dad ever wants to see his son suffer and die, just like Abraham. But like Abraham, Joseph, as a father, trusted. He believed that God the Father would raise his son and Joseph's son, according to the law, from the dead. He's a man of great faith. If the words that Elizabeth said to Mary, "Blessed are you who believed," are accurate, we could all say those same words to St. Joseph. St. Joseph, secondly, helps us to become men of grace, which is the first and most important pillar of holiness. God gives grace and privilege to holy people in proportion to the earthly mission he entrusts to them. And Joseph had one of the most sublime missions of all time, and the graces were there. He teaches us to count on that divine help for whatever challenges God gives us. He helps us become men of prayer. St. Joseph is a man of silence, a real contemplative, who pondered things deeply within, said nothing in sacred scripture at all, but his words speak. His silence has its own special eloquence. And in 2005, Pope Benedict said that we should all allow ourselves to be infected with St. Joseph's silence in a world that's often too noisy. JP2 said, this aura of silence that envelops everything about Joseph shrouds his work as a carpenter in the house of Nazareth. It's a silence that reveals in a special way the inner portrait of the man. The Gospels speak of what Joseph did, but they allow us to discover in his actions, shrouded in silence as they are, a deep aura of contemplation. His whole life was a daily meditation. He walked with Christ for 30 years, listened to his life-giving words, saw his perfect example of humility and patience, the promptness with which he obeyed, the way that he did his own human work and household tasks, his burning charity. His whole life was a living Lectio Divina. We could say it was a rosary, pondering those mysteries. He had the incredible responsibility and task to lead Jesus and Mary in prayer in the home, which was the dad's job. Likewise on pilgrimage. St. Joseph helps us to become men of the Eucharist, third. St. John the 23rd added his name to the Eucharistic prayer in 1962. Pope Francis, back in 2015, added him to the rest of the Eucharistic prayer, so that every Mass invokes St. Joseph now. But St. Joseph's relation to the Mass is much greater than that. Father Frederick Faber, this great 19th century English priest and writer who's composed many of the hymns in English that we sing, he says the priest who has the most reason to deplore the poverty of his attainments and humility is humble at least when he comes to consecrate at Mass. But for years, Joseph lived in the awful sanctity of that which a priest experiences for a moment. The little house of Nazareth was the outspread square of the white corporal. All the words he spoke were almost words of consecration. He constantly beheld the real presence. If Simeon was blessed because he was able to hold the child Jesus in his arms once, think about how blessed St. Joseph was. His life was lived in communion with God. And his words became a commentary on the words of consecration. Sacrifice, like we've already talked, this lifetime, lifelong oblation. And he even anticipated the passion, which is what the Mass is, when we enter into Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. He did that when Jesus was 12, losing him for 3 days. Entering into that sorrow. Mary says, your father and I were looking for you full of sorrow. It was during those 3 days that he was carrying a very heavy paternal cross. He helps us to become men of Scripture. Fourth, how to take seriously the Word made flesh, the fulfillment of all the prophecies, who called him Abba. He was one who didn't just be an idle listener of the Word, but acted on it. As we see how he responded to God's Word even in dreams. You may know this, but the word shema, or hear, in Israel, is the same word to obey. Because if God is speaking, you put it in action. Likewise, the whole word obedience in Latin comes from the word to hear. Hear is audire. Obey is ob audire. It's a particular type of eavesdropping. We're hanging on God's word so much that we immediately act on it. He could see that he was personally implicated in Jesus' genealogy, stretching all the way back, as each of us has been grafted on to the family tree. St. Joseph helps us to grow in humility. St. Francis de Sales said that his humility and submission to God's will were greater than any other creature except the Blessed Virgin Mary. St. John the Baptist could say about Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. All the more St. Joseph lived those words. Next, St. Joseph helps us to become truly strong, meek men. Sometimes when we hear that word meekness, we think of weakness. But meekness is the strength of a black belt in karate. When somebody comes to try to pick a fight, this person could immediately dislocate the fourth cervical vertebrae and it would be over. But doesn't have to. Instead, the person's throwing punches and the person just moves. Like Michael Jordan in the air. That's meekness. You don't have to show how strong you are. You have nothing to prove because you know who you are intrinsically. St. Joseph shows us that strength that exhibits itself in meekness. He shows all men how to become true family men and make the family holy, to love without selfishness, to guide children and set them up to succeed, to provide and protect. We'll talk about that more next hour. He helps us to become more Marian, growing in spousal love and commitment. You know, it's interesting. Some of you may have read this new book, came out a couple years ago, called In Sinu Jesu, Priests' Reflections Before Jesus and the Blessed Sacrament, mainly to brother priests, but to everybody. And one theological novum in that book, which I think is pretty reliable, is so often we can relate to Mary, for example, as mother. We could relate to her as fellow disciple. But Jesus was calling us through In Sinu Jesu to begin to relate to Mary as virginal spouse. And if we're ever going to do that, we need St. Joseph to become truly Marian men and grow to love her with a real commitment. To become men of the evangelical councils. He was poor and had to work to support the family. How embarrassing it would have been to make the poor man's offering when he redeemed the Redeemer. But he did it. He was most chaste, protected Mary's chastity, and she protected his. And we see in them that chastity isn't a no, fundamentally. That chastity is basically a yes. It's a white, hot, pure love that doesn't have to be reduced to genital relations out of love for God. They were the most loving couple who ever existed, and that's just not piety. But we live in a world in which they can help every marriage become more loving when we imitate the spiritual side of their relationship, even when God's calling couples today to increase and multiply as well. And Joseph was obedient. He was righteous precisely because he was always obeying God to rise and go. In conclusion, 100 years ago, a little over, the Cardinal of Westminster in England, Cardinal Herbert Vaughan, gave a beautiful reflection on how we as men need to go to Joseph. He said very eloquently, "Of old it was said to the needy and suffering people in the kingdom of Egypt, 'Go to Joseph and do all he shall say to you.' The same is now being said by the Pope to all the needy and suffering people in the kingdom of the church. Go to Joseph. If you labor for your bread, if you have a family to support, if your heart is searched by trials at home, if you're assailed by some importune temptation, if your faith is being sorely tested and your hope seems lost in darkness and disappointment, if you have yet to learn to love and serve Jesus and Mary as you ought, Joseph, the head of the house, the husband of Mary, the foster father of Jesus, Joseph is your model, your teacher, and your father. Go then to Joseph and do all he shall say to you. Go to Joseph and obey him as Jesus and Mary obeyed him. Go to Joseph and speak to him as they spoke to him. Go to Joseph and consult him as they consulted him. Go to Joseph and honor him as they honored him. Go to Joseph and be grateful to him as they were grateful to him. Go to Joseph and love him as they loved him and as they love him still. However much you love Joseph, your love will always fall short of the extraordinary love that Jesus and Mary bore to him. On the other hand, the love of Joseph necessarily and always leads us to Jesus and Mary. He was the first Christian to whom it was said, 'Take the child and his mother.' And so go to Joseph as he takes you, as he takes them. Go to Joseph and do whatever he says. Praise be Jesus Christ.